All right. Our second reading this morning is from Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses. Hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the title of this sermon is How to Be Good in a Bad World. And the big question this sermon will try to answer is, what should I do if all around me disorder, chaos, and confusion reign? How can I live a righteous life if I live in an unrighteous family or an unrighteous society or an unrighteous nation? George Hinley recently brought to my attention the Chick-fil-A vision statement, and I love it. Chick-fil-A's vision is, quote, to glorify God by being faithful stewards of all that is entrusted to us, to have a positive influence on all who come in contact with us. I think that's wonderful. But how do we do that? You and I are just ordinary people. We're not rich or powerful or famous. We're just trying to live our lives, and there are forces and powers larger than us that shape our world. There are individuals and institutions who have control and authority over us. How do we live a godly life, an orderly life, if we are surrounded by godlessness and chaos? That's the topic of this sermon, because we have come to the end of the book of Judges, which is a chronicle of 400 years of social and national chaos among the people of God. This book is full of stories of people behaving badly. Yes, every once in a while, God would raise up a judge to save his people for a while from the trouble that they were in, from the trouble that they themselves had caused. But mostly, this is a book about trouble. And the last three chapters of this book are the worst of all. Those three chapters are one long story about what happens when a Levite, a so-called man of God, treats another human being not as a human, but as a sex slave. It is a story of rape and murder and civil war and tens of thousands of deaths. How do children of God live godly lives, orderly lives, if they are surrounded by so much godlessness and chaos? And the answer to this question is in the book of Ruth, which is the very next book in the Bible. Also a book about events that took place during the time of the judges. While the book of Judges is full of murder and chaos, in the book of Ruth we meet people like Naomi and Ruth, who are not relatives, but who treat each other like family with love and loyalty. And we meet Boaz, the wealthy man who could have exploited Ruth for cheap labor or for sexual pleasure, but instead he honors her and he protects her and he makes her his wife. In the book of Ruth, we see how people can be good even when the world all around them is bad. And for that reason, Pastor Bruno and I are going to preach through the book of Ruth, because it speaks to us, it speaks to the church about how we can keep doing the right thing even if the world around us is filled with chaos and confusion and disorder. Last week, Pastor Bruno talked with us about how the family was the first institution established by God. The human family, according to God's design, is an indissoluble fellowship between one man and one woman and their children. The human family is an earthly image of the indissoluble fellowship within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is relational, and He created us to be relational, to be in properly ordered relationships, in properly ordered relationships with Himself, and in properly ordered relationships with each other. Last week, Pastor Bruno also told us that when the family collapses, the family as God designed it, when the God-designed family collapses, then the broader society also collapses. In last week's sermon, we looked at Judges chapter 20, where we saw a Levite man, a man who knows the Word of God, a man who should be a righteous defender of the weak, a man who should be a kind-hearted husband to his wife, but instead he's totally selfish. He has a concubine, a sex slave, who exists only to satisfy his whims. Rather than treating this woman as a creature made in the image of God, he treats her like an animal or like an object to be used and then thrown away when he no longer finds her useful. The ethics of the Levite are utilitarian or transactional. They are not biblical. The Levite, as a man of God, should be the finest example of a family man, but instead he has a totally disordered family life, and the result of this collapse in the family reaches far beyond the family. It leads to rape and murder and ultimately to civil war and the deaths of tens of thousands of people. The book of Judges is a long story about chaos and misery. It's a long story about people doing, it seems, everything wrong. And they are doing everything wrong because, as we are told repeatedly, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, every Disney movie tells us to follow our own hearts, to do what is right in our own eyes. According to Disney theology, all goodness, all virtue, all excellence comes from following our own hearts, from doing what is right in our own eyes. And when we watch Disney movies, we cheer for the misunderstood hero. We identify with the scrappy heroine when he or she has the courage of conviction, when they stand up against social convention or the demands of the family, when they do what is in their heart. And of course, in these Disney myths, the results are always glorious. Well, maybe you're thinking, who cares about Disney movies? Those are just for children. That's lowbrow entertainment. So how about some Shakespeare? One of the most frequently quoted lines from Shakespeare is, "To thine own self be true." Everyone loves this line because it means follow your heart. It means do what is right in your own eyes. This line from Shakespeare, by the way, is one of the favorite catchphrases in graduation speeches. You can go on YouTube and find dozens of graduation speeches given by such distinguished people as Supreme Court Justice Scalia or the actor Alan Alda, all saying the same thing. To thine own self be true. New York Times best-selling author Luann Rice used the phrase in her speech at St. Joseph College in 2011. What she said is typical. Let me quote it for you. To thine own self be true. Trust your own goodness and wisdom. If you do what is right for you, it is right for everyone else. This is not being selfish. It is honoring your own beliefs and desires, acknowledging your own wisdom. End quote. Five sentences, and every one of them the worst possible advice you could give to anyone. And yet, this mythological trope is so often repeated, we hardly question its validity. So let me remind you of what we read in Proverbs 3, 5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." The line, "To thine own self be true," appears in Act 1 of Shakespeare's Hamlet. It is part of a speech Polonius makes to his son, who is about to go off to university. The father offers his son advice about how to conduct himself while he's away from the family. That sounds like good material for a graduation speech, but here's the problem, and it's a problem that any well-read person understands. Polonius is the fool in the play. Polonius is the foolish counselor of an evil king. According to literary critic William Hazlitt, every piece of advice he gives during the play is wrong. In Act 2, Hamlet himself calls Polonius that tedious old fool. So it is disappointing that these semi-literate speechifiers who are invited to bloviate at graduations, people like Alan Alda or Justice Scalia, people who should know better, are offering advice from a fictional character who is most noted for being a fool. It would be better if they quoted Elmer Fudd or Wile E. Coyote. At least that would be funny. Now, there is a certain kind of courage required to be true to your own self, and perhaps that kind of courage is what we admire. The willingness to stand by our convictions even when the world is against us. So let me say something that might sound like "to thine own self be true," but which is actually quite different. And I need you to be alert and fully caffeinated, because this is a subtle point. We as Christians have a moral duty to be courageous and to do the right thing even when the world around us is doing the wrong thing. We have a moral duty to stand on principles and to not be moved, even if that stand costs us. But the principles on which we stand cannot be the subjective feelings of our own hearts. They must be the eternal truths revealed in the Word of God. In all of my 20 years of preaching, that's the one line that should have elicited an amen. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther was on trial for his life. You all know that Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He was a theology professor. But after studying the book of Romans, he began to teach a doctrine that was different from what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching at that time. And a court of the church reviewed Luther's books, and they ordered him to recant upon pain of death. They ordered him to say that what he had written was not true and that he didn't believe it. But after all of the debates were over and all of the arguments had been made, here is what Luther said directly to the face of the people who had the power to kill him. He said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. We Christians have a duty to stand on principle. Not on principles that we invent, not on principles based upon our subjective feelings or appetites. We have a moral duty to stand on the unchanging principles that are revealed in the Word of God. Sometimes social pressure will tempt us to abandon our principles. No one wants to feel left out. No one wants to be excluded. Sometimes we go along with the crowd, even when we know deep down that the crowd is wrong. And sometimes when things get more serious, people who have power over us can make our lives difficult if we don't say what they want us to say or use the words that they want us to use. I know personally a man who lost his job because of his religious beliefs. And not weird religious beliefs, but the same things that we teach here in this church. This man, who has a wife and who has children to support, paid a price. He could have gone along with the crowd, but like Luther, his conscience was captive to the Word of God. We are Christians not simply because we believe facts about God or about Jesus or about eternal life. We are Christians because we obey Jesus. And part of that obedience is that we bear witness to the truth of Jesus. Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father." Why did Jesus say that? Because he knew that there would be times in our lives when we would find it easier to deny the truth. He knew that there would be times in our lives when it would be easier just to go along with the crowd. And when that happens, Christians need to make a choice about who they are and what they're going to do. This week we come to the end of the book of Judges. And we end this ugly book on an ugly note. I heard some of you laughing because it's so outrageous. The last verse of this last chapter is the repeated refrain of the whole book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the story in the last chapter is about the consequences of the breakdown in a family and the breakdown in the civil society and a breakdown in the nation. The book of Judges could be called the book of chaos because it is a long series of stories about social chaos, confusion, and disorder. These are not characteristics of godly living. Let me repeat that. Chaos, confusion, and disorder are not characteristics of godly living. The Bible says God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. There should be peace in our families. There should be peace in our churches. There should be peace in our communities. There should be peace in our nation. This is what God wants. It is what God intends. So what is the source of the chaos and the confusion and the disorder? James, the brother of Jesus, writes, "Where selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Certainly in our story, the selfishness of the Levite was outrageous. And the result was every kind of vile practice and widespread social disorder. And so we come back to our big question. What should we do If all around us disorder and chaos and confusion reign, how can we live a righteous life if we live in an unrighteous family or an unrighteous society or an unrighteous nation? And the short answer is this: we keep doing the right thing anyway, no matter the cost and no matter what anyone else does. That means that we as Christians always tell the truth, even if other people lie. That means that we always are fair and honest in business, even if other people cheat. That means that we always return good for evil, blessings for curses, and we leave vengeance to God. That means that if we are struck on one cheek, we always turn our other cheek. That means if someone sues us for our coat, we will also give them our tunic. That means that we are always generous and hospitable, even if sometimes people take advantage of us. That means that we always defend and protect widows, the poor, and the sojourners, even if they are unable to repay our kindness. Now, I understand that if we live this way, if we live like Christians, there will be some people who say that we are naive, that we are fools, that we are suckers, that we are chumps, that we don't know how the real world works. They will tell us that a smart person looks out for number one, that a smart person punches back when they are attacked, that a smart person is only honest enough to not get caught. And if they do get caught, the smart person will just lie and deny the truth. But here's my warning. If we deny the truth, we deny Christ. And if we deny Christ before men, Christ will deny us before the Father, and we will be eternally damned. All of us know how Jesus taught us to live. All of us have read stories about how Jesus lived himself. As disciples of Christ, we do not only believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan himself believes that. As disciples of Christ, we actually imitate Christ. And Jesus never lied. Jesus never cheated. Jesus never used people as objects for his own benefit. Jesus was never vengeful, and Jesus was constantly generous with all kinds of people, none of whom could have ever done anything for him in return, some of whom were not even grateful. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about utilitarian or transactional ethics. That's a worldly way of thinking that says, I'm only going to do something good for you if you can do something good for me. That's a worldly way of thinking that says, you are only as valuable as what you can do for me. That kind of ethics might make sense if there were no God or no afterlife. Biblical ethics, and the philosophical term for them is deontological ethics, biblical ethics recognizes that there is a reward for every good that we do, and there is a punishment for every evil that we do, if not in this life, then in the life to come. The reality is that the Christian life is the better life. Christians live longer, they are happier than non-Christians. If we follow God's law, we will be healthier and more prosperous. And I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. The blessings of living a Christian life are reaped in this life, and they are also reaped in crowns of glory in the life to come. And so let me close with Galatians 6, 9, where we read, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have the words of life. Where are we going to go if not to you? You are the resurrection and the life. What hope do we have outside of you? You have shown us how to live. You have told us how to live. And so we ask that you have mercy on us and also give us your Holy Spirit, so that we can live into those gospel truths. We pray that for your glory, but we also pray that for our own blessing and for the blessing of our families and for the blessing of this world. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.